No man has any natural authority over his fellow man. Well, so said Jean-Jacques Rousseau, 18th century French philosopher whose ideas helped us shape our political ideas about liberty, about the role of government. You might remember that from government class somewhere in high school. Where's Nate? Nate's teaching Sunday school today. Okay. Well, Rousseau argues that by nature, all men are totally free and that they are totally equal. And so therefore, no one has any right to exercise authority over anyone else. Well, I wonder, how does that sound to you? That's certainly what 21st century American culture tells us, right? You do you. Have it your way. You might even hear Jesus brought into the discussion. Judge not, lest ye be judged. But what about in a church? Is it true that in a local church, no one has any authority over anyone else? I mean, after all, doesn't the Bible say we're all made in God's image? Those of us here today as Christians, aren't we all saved through the blood of that same Jesus Christ? So when it comes to our relationships in the church, does the Bible encourage an independent spirit? Well, this morning we're going to start a staggered sermon series here in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And it's designed to help us think through what God says in his word about the concept of submission and how it helps us as Christians to understand and to portray the gospel more clearly. So today we're going to focus on verse 21. Which addresses all Christians. And I hope that as we go today, you'll see why we need to start there in order to set the context for the following verses. So later this summer, God willing, we'll pick back up with a few more sermons here in Ephesians 5, which will focus more on some specific subcategories of submission. So, like, for example, in marriage to husbands and wives. So just by way of a listener's guide, if you're here today as a Christian, and particularly if you're here as a member of La Plata Baptist, I'd like to encourage you to think this morning about this question. How do my relationships with my brothers and sisters here at church, how do they relate to the gospel? So how does the way that I relate to my brothers and sisters here at La Plata Baptist help myself and help other people to understand Jesus and understand the gospel better? If you're here today as a non-Christian, let me say, first of all, we're glad you're here this morning. For you, I hope that as we work our way through this passage together, you'd ask yourself a few questions. Am I living in submission to God? How do I know whether I'm living in submission to God or not? And does my answer to that matter? So before we go any further, let's read this passage in Ephesians 5. If you're using the Pew Bibles, I believe you'll find that passage on page 1138. And just to help us get a little context, I'll back up a little bit. I'll start by reading in chapter 5, verse 15, and then I'll stop when we get to today's verse 21. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 15. Be very careful then how you live. Not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Well, this letter to the Ephesians is first and foremost about the church. It's focused not so much on how one Christian should live life, but rather how Christians should live in relationship as a corporate witness. And it contains some of the Bible's clearest and highest language about the church as the body of Christ. In chapter 3, of the ultimate expression of God's wisdom on earth. And this letter makes clear how the church is created. It makes clear why it exists. And in the last few chapters, which we find ourselves in today, It explains how the church should live in order to fulfill that purpose, and especially in its instruction concerning Christian relationships. So just a little background for you. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter, probably sometime in the early 60s AD. He was likely writing it from a Roman prison. And he wrote to the church in Ephesus. Now, this was a church that he personally had helped to plant in that city, probably in the early 50s AD. And for various reasons, after planting that church, he needed to move on from Ephesus pretty quickly. But sometime later, he came back to Ephesus, and this time he stayed there for more than 3 years, helping to establish the church, appointing elders like Timothy. So now, at the time he's writing this letter, it's about 6 or 7 years later, after that 3-year stay. Again, he's writing from prison. And if you look over the letter itself, it seems like this church, which is made up largely of Gentile converts in the middle of a decidedly pagan city, was struggling to remain distinctly Christian in the way they lived. And so Paul writes to them to encourage them to gospel unity and to gospel holiness. So Paul began this letter back in chapter 1, praising God for the amazing blessings that he'd poured out on the Ephesian church through faith in Christ. In chapters 2 and 3, he reminded them that they'd been spiritually dead, but that God had raised them to life through the gospel. He reminded them that God was building all of his people into a holy temple to himself, with Christ as the supreme head. And he did this with the intent of displaying his infinite wisdom through saving his church and then the resulting holy lives of his church. Paul told them he prayed for them, that God would strengthen them in Christ so that they could live a life worthy of the calling that they had received. And then starting in chapter 4 and continuing on here in chapter 5, he'd been teaching them what this worthy life would look like. He reminded them of the darkness, the futility of their old lives without Christ. And he called them to put off all of that wickedness in order to live in the light of their new selves, born again in Christ. And as we see in chapter 5, verse 18, he called them to be filled with the Spirit. In verses 19 and 20, he'd begun to explain what that Spirit-filled life looked like, and that brings us to our verse today, verse 21. Well, just so we know where we're going, let me tell you there's going to be two main points to today's sermon. And the first point is this: Christians submit to one another. Christians submit to one another. And the second point will be this: Christians submit to one another, because they fear Jesus. Christians submit to one another because they fear Jesus. And I'm just going to tell you right now, point one is like about 75% of the sermon. So, you know, calibrate that into whatever kind of sermon stopwatch you like to keep. So let's jump in. Point number one: Christians submit to one another. Look again with me at verse 21. Take a look at it again. So in this verse, Paul tells the Ephesian Christians to submit to one another. That word submit, what does that really mean? I wonder what comes to mind when you hear that word. Well, in the original language, it's a strong word. When the NIV, many of you have the NIV, when they translate that submit to, that's actually a little weak. A little more literally, it means to subject yourself to. It means to put yourself under someone's authority, to listen to them and to be ready to act on it, to do what they've asked or encouraged you to do. And the New Testament authors use this word all over the place. So in Luke 2:51, Luke uses that word to refer to how the young Jesus submitted to Joseph and Mary. So Jesus placed himself under their authority. He listened to them and he obeyed. He did what they asked him to do. In Romans 13:1, Paul calls Christians to submit themselves to the civil government. Same word. In 1 Corinthians 16:16, same word. Church members are commanded to submit to church leaders. In Colossians 3:18, wives are told to submit to their husbands. In Titus 2:9, slaves are told to submit to their masters. And in James 4:7, Christians are called to have that posture of submission towards God himself. You know, in his letters, in all of Paul's letters, this topic, submission, is the most talked about topic. Like, Paul talks about submission more than he talks about justification by faith. So this is important. God has sovereignly and wisely placed every one of us in a network of human relationships, hasn't he? And we're called in at least some of those relationships to be subject to other people, to submit to them. So most of us are subject to an employer, to a supervisor. We're all obligated to submit to the laws and to law enforcement. Children here this morning, you're called by God to submit yourselves cheerfully to your parents. And ultimately, we're all subject to God. We're all subject to God. We humans are made to be under authority. And like God's own authority over us, that authority is intended to be for our good. And before we go any further, I think it's important to note that this verse, verse 21, it's very much connected to verses 18 through 20, so what just came before. So look back to verse 18 just for a second. In verse 18, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. And the NIV then puts a period there, right? Well, in the Greek, there's actually no period there. This is just one long sentence that begins in verse 18. So here it may be like this. Paul is saying, be filled with the Spirit, singing to one another, making music in your hearts, always giving thanks to God, and submitting to one another. In other words, that submitting to one another is, like the things that just came before, a fruit of the Holy Spirit at work in a person. It's something Christians do. Even more fundamentally than that, it's something that we are. We Christians are submitters. That's a foundational trait. We submit to God. And we submit to the authorities he ordains. Now, we live in a fallen world, and we all understand, I trust, that authority is sometimes abused. Authority is sometimes actually used to hurt those that it's intended to bless. And maybe that's partly why the concept of submission is so unpopular in the culture around us in 2017, where we're told to be true to ourselves, where we're told to listen to our hearts, to look within ourselves to find the answers. Too many times, authority is abused in a way that harms men and women made in God's image. But before we go on, we better be honest with ourselves this morning. Is the abuse of authority the only reason we don't like authority? That we don't like the idea of submission? Or does it just as often have more to do with the fact that we just don't want to submit? If you keep reading in Ephesians 5, you'll see that Paul's going to go on to apply that concept of submission to some very specific areas of the Christian life. So marriage, he'll talk about family and work. But right here, before all of that, like a header to the rest of that, he's laying down the fundamental principle. And that is this: we Christians are all to be living in submission to one another in the church. And I think that's what makes this verse particularly interesting. Again, who is Paul calling these Ephesian Christians to submit themselves to? It's to one another. God in his word is calling his church, as a general rule, to submit to one another, not just to elders, not just to older members, but to one another. That means every one of us to every one of us. Now, if you and I are called by God to some other subcategories of submission, which we are, so maybe you're called to submit to a boss, a husband, a parent, the government, it shouldn't be a trial to us. It should seem normal, because in the church, we're already living in submission to one another. So what exactly are you talking about? Well, if you're tracking with me, one thing you might be wondering is this. Wait a minute. You just said a minute ago that Christians are often called to be in relationships where someone's in authority and somebody else is in submission. You did just say that, didn't you? Yes, I did. So you ask, well, how does that fit together with be subject to one another? So, for example, supposing you've got two Christians, they're both members of the same church. One of them is a police officer and the other one is not. And the one that is not is driving home and he's going too fast. And his Christian brother or sister, who he's a member of a church with, pulls him over. After what I'm sure would be a super awkward greeting, the officer then gives that brother or sister a ticket for speeding. So our verse calls us to submit to one another. Does that mean if the other guy asks, the officer should tear up the ticket? Okay, no. No, in fact, let's start by talking about what this verse is not saying. So first, Paul is not telling authority figures to stop being authority figures. And he's not eliminating the idea that the rest of us should submit to those in authority. If that were the case, then everything that he goes on to say right after this verse would be just sort of the ravings of a maniac. You know, what he says about husbands and wives, fathers, children, masters, and service would just be completely contradicting himself. Let's assume Paul's not doing that. No, Paul is assuming that there are structures of authority in life. Read the rest of his letters. Secondly, this verse does not mean that any time another Christian suggests something to you that you are therefore obligated to do it. I'm going to repeat that. This is not saying that any time another Christian suggests something to you that you are obligated to do it. Definitely not. So kids, you know, if your parents wanted to just take a little extra vacation time and they tell you to, you know, go back to school when you come back and tell your teacher that you were sick last Friday when you were not, you know, you shouldn't lie to your teacher. That's never happened to me, I'm sure, at school. No, this command to submit is always bounded by our primary submission, which is always first to God. So to be clear, no, I'm not suggesting that every piece of counsel that you receive from another Christian is right, that you're always wrong, and that you should always do what other Christians recommend. So what is Paul trying to say? Well, Paul's emphasis here is that we ought to have a submissive spirit. That should be our heart's posture. Okay, what does that mean? It means we're to be humble in how we view ourselves and how we view others. So in order for us to really embrace this idea in our hearts, we have to ask ourselves simple questions like this. Do we consider others better than ourselves, as we're commanded to do in Philippians 2:3? Do we show up at church with a heart posture that we can learn, that we can get help from any member of the body, potentially? Or do you come to the gathering feeling self-sufficient, like people should be seeking you out? I pray that we as a church would realize that more than likely we're probably more prideful than we think that we are, and that we would repent of that. Again, before we try to move on to some specific applications, let's also say this. This kind of submission to one another is absolutely essential to rightly displaying the gospel in our lives together. Because we understand as human beings, it's not our default position to be submitters. It is not our default position to submit to God. Scripture teaches actually our default position is to be in rebellion against God. And one of the ways we live out that rebellion is by seeking to live independently and in anonymity. I mean, even religious people that go to church can happily remain unknown to others, which demonstrates that they don't revere either Jesus or his commands, as Paul will say at the end of this verse. In fact, it's entirely possible you may regularly attend this church and be actively working to remain unknown to other people. So scripture is right. We are rebels in our flesh. We hate being questioned or challenged. And those of us here that are Christians understand that because of that, God is right to be wrathful towards us, because he's totally good. He's worthy of being submitted to. He's made us in his image to know him and love him and enjoy him forever. But because we've rebelled, we've earned that good and right wrath towards us. So my non-Christian friend, if you're here this morning as someone who understands yourself not to be a Christian, let me ask you, do you understand yourself to be in rebellion against God? Because the Bible says that you are. And because of that, God is rightly angry with you and is ready to judge you for your refusal to submit to him. And I wonder how that sounds to you. I wonder if that sounds judgmental or harsh. Or is there something in your heart that tells you that it's true? Isn't there some part of you that knows that there is a God and that fears meeting that God? When you come to the end of your life? Well, my non-Christian friend, I want to tell you something great this morning. You don't have to dread that meeting. Now, the Bible has good news for you. Even though you and I have refused to submit to him, God has acted in love to rescue us from that wrath. He sent his only son. He sent his son Jesus, fully divine, to take on humanity, to become one of us. And he came willingly. He lived a life of perfect, righteous submission to his Father, never sinning, even once. And then Jesus willingly submitted himself again to his Father by going to the cross. You know, the night before he died, he prayed three times, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet, in the end, what did he pray? Yet not my will, but your will be done. And so he submitted himself to his Father. He submitted himself to the Jewish leaders who subjected him to a mock trial and to insults and beating and shame. He subjected himself to the Roman officials, to more beating, to mockery, and to crucifixion. And in all of that, he was submitting himself ultimately to the will of his Father so that sinners like you and me could be set free from the punishment that we deserve. Why did he do all of this? Why did he submit to all of this? He did it because, as he said to his disciples, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So, my non-Christian friend, do you see how Jesus, fully God, fully divine, the creator of all things according to the Bible, submitted himself in every way, and he did this to serve you? So will you respond to that good news by letting go of your prideful self-evaluation? And will you instead submit yourself to God's evaluation of you? Will you turn from your life of sin and self this morning? Will you believe that Jesus died 2,000 years ago to purchase your forgiveness and that he rose from the dead 3 days later to secure your eternal salvation? I pray that you would. I pray that if you'd like to talk more about that, don't leave quickly. I'll be down here somewhere. I'd love to talk with you more about that before you leave today. Now, my Christian brothers and sisters here, do you see the humble condescension of the Son of God here in this submission? Do you see how Jesus is a submitter? The eternal Son of God, equal to the Father in the Spirit, in his essence, in his value, submits to the Father. In his earthly life, he taught that only those who would enter the kingdom of God like a little child, like a needy child who needs guidance and counsel from other people for just about everything, that is the kind of person that will actually enter the kingdom. In John 13, this famous chapter where Jesus commands his disciples to love one another, right? By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. When he wanted to teach his disciples what that looks like, what did he do? He took off his outer garment. He got down on his hands and his knees, and he washed the filth off of a group of ignorant and selfish and rude and proud and thoughtless, unbelieving disciples. People like you and like me. And he did that so that they would understand that submission is not something for the weak and the positionless. And more than all this instruction, he actually gave himself on the cross, submitting his life in service to you and to me. So Christians here this morning, we can learn much from Jesus about the value of submitting. We can learn that submitting is not a show of weakness. Oh, the world wants us to believe that humble submission is a giving up of some essential part of our personhood. The world wants us to believe that humbly submitting to somebody else is some kind of a defeat. Brothers and sisters, those are lies. Jesus submits. And so that means that submitting to God and to one another is a clear sign of wisdom. It's a sign that you're becoming more like Jesus in his humility. And you know, even now, having risen from the dead, Jesus is still a submitter. I wonder if you know that. in 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter on the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 to 28, Paul is describing the end of time. And he says this concerning Jesus: "Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet." And then Paul says this: "Now, when it says that everything has been put under him, it's clear this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all." Brothers and sisters, submission is in the very nature of the Trinity itself. Think even of the language that God has used to reveal himself: God the Father, God the Son. Whatever else that may mean, surely that means to communicate to us that even in the Trinity, there's a relationship of authority and of submission. So, Christian brothers and sisters, we follow Jesus Christ, God the Son, who submits to his Father, and so we must be marked by submission as well. So, Christian, do you have that kind of Christ-like submissive spirit? How would you know? Well, let's take some time here this morning. Let's walk through a few diagnostics and help us get a clearer picture of ourselves. I think that one important and often overlooked area in which this verse pretty clearly applies is in the area of getting counsel, of getting advice, guidance from other believers. Proverbs 15:22 says, "Plans fail when there is no counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed." So let's just ask some questions. What are your habits when it comes to receiving counsel or guidance from other brothers and sisters here at La Plata Baptist? And how might that reflect how you're doing with the submission to one another that we're talking about here? So, for example, when you have significant decisions to make, like really important ones, does it occur to you to seek counsel from your brothers and sisters here at church? I mean, think for a minute. What was the last significant decision that you had to make? Take a minute and think. The last significant decision you had to make. Maybe it was a question about getting married. Maybe it was a question about having children. Maybe it was a question about taking a new job that would make things more difficult for yourself and your family spiritually. Maybe there's some event that's going to happen that's going to meaningfully impact your life for weeks or months on end. Now, in that important decision, did you proactively seek out counsel from other members within the body? You know, you have four elders here, not to mention the many wise brothers and sisters that God has put around you. Did you seek out their thoughts, their opinion? And if not, why not? Could it be that a pattern of not thinking to seek out counsel is revealing pride and self-sufficiency in your heart? Or what about just everyday life? Everyday life, do you seek counsel from other believers concerning how you approach your job, your marriage, how you raise your children, patterns of church attendance, patterns of giving, service here at church? If not, what could that mean about your faith in your own wisdom, about your own ability to discern what is best? Brothers and sisters, none of us are self-sufficient, not even for the everyday stuff. And God in his kindness has given us one another to humbly help each other as we're walking that path towards heaven. Okay, supposing you do receive counsel from a brother or a sister, what happens in your heart when you receive counsel from someone that disagrees with what you think? Do you find that your heart is receptive, that you are willing, eager to listen, to hear why what you thought might be wrong? Or do you find that instead you quickly self-justify so that you can go ahead and do what you plan to do anyway? Maybe you do seek out counsel from brothers and sisters. Maybe you do consider what they're saying. Does your life show a pattern of actually acting on it? Actually doing something with it? Is it an observable pattern that, having received counsel, you show humble teachability by acting on it? Or do you continue on in the same habits, that same track with no change, and so really discourage others from giving you counsel in the future? I wonder, when it comes to seeking counsel, do you feel like having to go to ask others for guidance is somehow a sign of your inability to handle life on your own? Do you feel like having to bring somebody else in to help you is somehow an acknowledgement that you don't have all the answers? Well, if you think that, I have excellent news. You're absolutely right. You don't have all the answers. You know, Jesus said, the truth will set you free. So be free of the lie that seeking out other people and admitting your lack of wisdom and asking for counsel is a weakness. It isn't. No, it's a sign that God is humbling you. He's helping you to see that your estimation of yourself is not the end of the discussion. Being a person who's willing to hear what other Christians have to say, seeks out counsel, who's teachable, and who actually responds to such counsel, that's a sign of Christian maturity. So, if you're doing these things already, praise God. Keep on seeking wisdom from wise counselors who love God, who love his word. And if you're not, start. For your own good, for the glory of God. Christians, some of us are in God's providence in positions of authority. Whether it's at home or in the church or at work. So what would it look like for us to be at the same time in that authority position, but also to try to apply verse 21 here, to be in submission to those who are under our authority? What would that look like? So husbands, well, God willing, we're going to talk later on this summer about how you and I are called to lead our wives and how our wives are called to submit to our leadership. But brothers, verse 21 still applies to us. So what would it look like to have this kind of humble, submissive posture of heart towards our wives? How much more willing to submit to your leadership do you think your wife would be if she honestly felt that you listen to her and that you value her opinions? Do you demonstrate a willingness to sometimes acknowledge that, you know, her thoughts are better than yours in this situation, and then actually to act on them? Now, those of you who are here this morning as fathers and mothers, as parents, yes, your children are called to honor and to obey you. It says that right at the beginning of the next chapter. But those of you that are here as parents, supposing you have believing children, and maybe even teenage or young adult believing children, what would it look like for you to submit yourself to them, to have this submissive posture of heart? Do your believing children know that you're a fellow sinner? Do they know that you also need God's grace in Christ every day? And is there some way that wisely and carefully you've actually gone to them and given them permission to speak into your lives when they see that you're caught in sin? They know. It's okay. Those of us here today who serve as elders at La Plata Baptist Church, or gentlemen, if any of you aspire to serve as an elder at some point, there are several New Testament passages, yes, that make clear that the members of the church are to submit to the God-given authority and leadership of elders. That's true. And that's important to the life of a healthy church. But in light of verse 21 here, elder or potential elder, what would it look like for you as an elder to submit yourself, you know, to the non-elder brothers and sisters here? How do you respond in your heart when a member who's not in leadership position makes some suggestions about the life of the body together? Or how do you respond, or how would you respond if something that you recommended and cared about was voted down by the other elders? Do you model a submissive and humble spirit before the church, elder or potential elder, when it comes to your decisions and to your personal walk? Do the members of the church see you seeking counsel from other members? I understand these may not be simple questions to answer, but we do need to think about them. Because our verse here is, it's a command, isn't it? We want to come into submission to God's will here, and we want to relate to one another in this way. Well, we should move on to the second point in the passage, and again, trust me, it's shorter. Plane is landing soon. Don't panic. So point number two. Christians submit to one another because they fear God. Because they fear God. So we've seen we're to be submitters, but if you look at the second half of the verse, you'll see Paul doesn't stop right there. He gives us a purpose clause, a why. He says we're to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And again, the NIV is a little weak here. That word much more often is used to mean like fear or dread or terror. Isn't it interesting that Paul used that phrase there, in the fear of Christ? How often in the Old Testament do we hear about the fear of the Lord? And here Paul says we're to submit in the fear of Christ. Now, Paul's no dummy. He said it that way on purpose. So just as a quick aside, if you have friends who said it, Jesus isn't God, that the Bible doesn't teach that, well, here's another verse to add to the dozens of others. Jesus is God, and so we're to fear him. And that fear, that reverent awe, that is to motivate our submission to one another. Why is that point of reference, that why? Why is that so helpful? I think the answer is pretty simple. Ask yourself this. Have you ever struggled with fear of other people's opinions? Have you ever struggled with fear of other people's opinions? I'm sure that you have. You're a human being. I know I have. And I think Paul knows that this idea of submitting ourselves to other Christians is a potentially scary idea. Because we're sinners by nature. We want our own way. And then on top of that, there is the reality that, yeah, even within the church, sometimes in the process of submitting to one another, we might get hurt. That is possible. Someone might encourage us to some action that winds up harming us in some way. Someone might discourage us from something, and in the end, we realize that person's counsel was not good. And this is where it's important to remember the second part of this verse, to remember that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, that he is completely sovereign. I think remembering that, remembering to fear Christ, that will help us to submit to one another. Because first of all, it'll help each one of us to remember that if we're ever called on to give advice or counsel to one another, that we ought to be careful with that we ought to be thoughtful, that we ought to be wise about that. You know, as we seek to fulfill our covenant, to watch over one another in brotherly love, as we from time to time speak with one another, offer encouragement, or offer counsel, or offer admonition, it'll help us to remember that Jesus is Lord and that one day he will judge every one of us, including the words that we've spoken to these other brothers and sisters for whom he shed his blood. So remembering to fear Jesus will help us to give wiser, more considered counsel for brothers and sisters in the church. And then second, remembering that Jesus is the King of Kings, that we're to fear him, I think that'll remind us of his complete and total sovereignty over everything. And that if we're trusting in him, he's told us in his word that all things will work together for our good, for his glory. I mean, after all, who is it that commands us to submit to one another? It's Jesus who submitted himself to his Father in order to serve us. Do you think that was easy? Do you think it was easy for Jesus to submit himself to the cross for your sake and to mine, for mine? So brothers and sisters, however hard this idea might seem to you this morning, this idea of submitting yourselves to your other brothers and sisters, well, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, who trusted his Father and submitted himself even to death on a cross for you and for me. So yes, sometimes even in the church, as we redeem but imperfect sinners or interacting with one another, sometimes we'll get steered wrong. Sometimes we'll take poor advice. Sometimes we'll get bad direction. Sometimes we'll get hurt. But Jesus is still on the throne. And he'll weave all those All those threads of our lives, even the ones that are colored by hurt or by disappointment, he's going to weave those into a tapestry that's more beautiful than anything that we could try to put together through our own efforts to be independent and control every aspect of our lives. Well, we should conclude. So my non-Christian friend, was the French philosopher Montesquieu right? Do you think that no one has any authority over you? Or do you agree with God now that he has the right to demand your submission? I pray that God will give you the eyes to see the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings who submitted himself for your soul's sake. I pray you trust your life to him fully, completely, as your Lord, as your Savior. And Christian, do you see that we're to submit to one another? And if you do, does your life reflect that? Well, consider how you might emulate the humility of Jesus in cultivating a submissive spirit towards one another, and so display the glory of the gospel even more clearly. Let's pray. Father, we hear words like this, and we don't want to. Lord, there is, even those of us indwelt by the Spirit, Lord, by your grace, Lord, there is still the remnant of that flesh which rebels. Father, we pray that you would work through your Spirit, that you would humble us, that you would cause us regularly to meditate, to reflect on the gospel, to remember who we're following, to remember Jesus' submission, perfect trust. Lord, help that to be worked out among us as brothers and sisters in this local body. Lord, we pray it for our own good. And Jesus, we pray it ultimately for the glory of your name and the name of your Son. We pray it in his name. Amen.